Matthew chapter 20. I have it misprinted in the bulletin. I gave you the wrong verses. It's verses 1 through 16. Matthew 21 through 16. And next week we'll be in the parable of the wedding feast, which is Matthew 22. And I think we got one more after that, if I remember correctly. But this week, we are in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The scandalous generosity of God's grace. The scandalous generosity of God's grace. I want to begin my opening today will just be the parable itself, Matthew 20, 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven, this is Jesus speaking, of course, I want to remind you of that. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This ends our reading of God's holy word. Whether you like it or not, right? May He take these words and write them on our heart so that we may understand them and believe them and apply them to our hearts today. Would you pray with me? God, we pray that we will not be like the begrudging workers in this parable, but we will be far different by your grace today. Lord, help us to work through the insanity of thinking that we deserve more from you. Deliver us from the insanity of thinking that others have been loved more by you than we ourselves have been loved, that as if you have withheld something from us that we deserve. Break us from our whininess and our self-pitying attitudes that threaten to stain the very testimony of Christ crucified and resurrected for us. Lord, show us afresh the scandal of your grace, not so that we can begrudge it, but that we might receive it and rejoice, for it is wonderful and gracious and good. Do this work in our hearts, God, in Jesus' name, amen. So just prior to this parable we read this morning, Jesus had said to his disciples back in verse 23 earlier in the chapter, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom." A man had come to him and asked, "What good things must I do to inherit eternal life?" And is this rich man, he's not willing to turn over his riches. And Jesus concludes after the guy's gone, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God." And so he then followed up in verse 29, because the disciples are like, "Well, how can this be? Who can be saved?" Jesus says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit an eternal life. Doesn't mean you must leave these things or that every Christian will have to leave these things, but if you do have to, Jesus says you will be repaid eternally. Then Peter responds, you know, and don't think, oh, Peter, he's so messed up. Think yourself as Peter, because if you were there, you'd be asking these same questions. You know you would. Peter responds to Jesus in verse 27 with all this. See, we have left everything. We 12 disciples, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? So Jesus, Peter hears what Jesus says. He goes, okay, so we leave everything. You're going to give us, we've left everything, not just father and mother, children. We've left everything, Jesus. Which that kind of begs the question, did they really leave everything? But nonetheless, point being, we've left everything. What will we have? And so Jesus immediately tells this parable that we just read. To answer his question. But before we get into the main truths of the parable, we'll do this with most of the rest of them because it's a big parable and got a lot of symbolism. Let's talk about what are some of the symbolism? What do they mean and what do they represent very briefly? Most of these are obvious. Some might be debated among Christians a bit, but for the most part, we tend to agree. So the landowner in this situation, the master of the house who hires these workers, the landowner is who? God, represents God. And the vineyard in which he is sending them to work is his kingdom. God's kingdom is the vineyard. And the workers represent his people. So God is the master of the house who hires his people to go into his kingdom, his vineyard, if you will, is the picture. Now, the earliest morning and probably I would say the midday workers are the old covenant people of Israel. They're God's chosen people that we tend to understand as the people of Israel, right? The mid-afternoon, at some point there has to be some type of a transition. Mid-afternoon, maybe it's the intertestamental period, John the Baptist, you know, that period of time between Malachi and Matthew. And so at the least it's that, but the mid-afternoon, and for sure the last workers, last hour workers of the day, this is the new covenant people of God. So you've got the old people of God who have been there all day, and then you got the newcomers who are just coming into the kingdom of God, into the vineyard to work, is the picture here. And finally, last but not least, the wage of one denarius a day, which was the average pay. It was kind of like a minimum wage, average day pay. You could get paid more, but this was generally what you would get paid if you worked in the fields that back then. The denarius represents salvation and or eternal life. You go, you're working in the kingdom of God, and you receive as your reward eternal life or salvation. Now, as you probably have guessed already, the point of this parable is not about how to run a successful business. Though there are people in commentaries and books, they sell books and they go, hey, we're going to use the principles of Jesus here, you know, and they misinterpret and misalign. The point is not about your business, the business you work for, the business that you have created. It's not about that. Rather, Jesus is telling this parable to highlight the radical nature of God's grace in saving a people out of the world into his kingdom, saving them from their sins and putting them into his kingdom. So we'll get right into the main points. Number one, we see in this parable that God is the sovereign Lord of his kingdom. The master of the house is the sovereign Lord of his vineyard in the story. And the Lord is the master, the sovereign Lord of his kingdom. We see the master of the house. He is the one in the parable. Goes out into the marketplace probably. Oftentimes they go to the local gathering place and men would stand around looking for a job. That's kind of the way the system worked back then and actually still works in a lot of countries and nations. You wait around to be hired in the marketplace and you go into work. And so he hires these people to go into his vineyard there in verse 1. And then after they agree to a denarius, he sends them into the vineyard for the day. He sends them to work. Now, then, so that's early morning. That's the 6 a.m. people. We'll say more about that in a moment. Then the 9 a.m. people, he goes back to town, if you will. He finds these workers standing around at 9 a.m., sends them into the vineyard. Then at 12 p.m. noon, He sends some more workers into the vineyard. At 3 p.m., the mid-afternoon folks, he sends them into the vineyard. And then last but not least, you see him go out and hire the people who had been there all day and to hire them. And each time he tells these groups, notice what he says in verse 4. You go into the vineyard. He says this to all but the last one. He says it to the 9, the 12, the 3 o'clock people. He says, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. That's a key phrase in this parable. Whatever is right, I will give you. And finally, as I've already said, he comes again at 5 p.m. He finds men there standing, and he's like, why? He says, why do you stand here idle all day? They respond. And the word idle there isn't necessarily negative, by the way, in the Greek. I don't love the English translation here. It's not so negative. He's not judging them. He's like, what's wrong with you people? Go to work. And we know that because of their response. They respond because no one's hired us. We've been here. We just haven't been hired. We're willing to work. We're ready to work. And so what does he say? He says, you go into the vineyard too. So it's a common theme. There's a common theme in the Bible to compare God's kingdom to a vineyard where you have wine, you have the grapes, you have the vines is what I'm trying to say, where you grow the wine, you grow the grapes to make the wine, et cetera, et cetera. So that's what a vineyard is. You know, I don't want to assume anything here, especially in the South, if you're not familiar with what a vineyard might be. Now, so after I butchered all that, here we go. So this is a common theme is the point I'm trying to make. Jesus takes this parable that we just told, shared, and compares God's kingdom to a vineyard. He does this at least two other times in parables. In the parable of the two sons in chapter 21, in the parable of the wicked tenants that we read earlier for our opening scripture reading, two other parables. So three parables. In all three, Jesus says God's kingdom is like a vineyard. And when the Jews hear this, they think above all, there's other places in the Old Testament, but they think above all, Isaiah chapter 5, where God compares his love, his salvation, his election, his choice of these people of Israel to a vineyard. And so listen, it's a big text. We're just going to look at two verses though. Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 2. So when the Jews hear these parables, they think Isaiah 5. Okay. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, the text goes on to talk about all that God has done for his vineyard, Israel. All that I've done. I've done everything that is necessary for you to thrive and to be healthy and to be alive and to be my people. But you refuse to be my true grape orchard, my true grape vineyard. And that's the text that the Jews would have heard. They know that's what he's alluding to. We read earlier with the wicked tenants how the Pharisees and such responded with anger. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying to them. You are not a part of God's vineyard anymore because you have turned from God. Now, like the master of the house in the story, the Lord God is the one who chooses who will enter his vineyard kingdom to work. According to his good pleasure, he chooses. He, according to his good timing, he chooses. He chooses also what he is going to, now make sure you look, if this is on audio only, you can't see it, to pay. You see what I'm doing there? The rabbit quotation marks. God chooses how much he is going to pay all the workers that he chooses to work in his vineyard. And he's going to, quote, pay everyone according to his good pleasure, which leads up to point number two. God, as the sovereign Lord, God's chosen workers in his kingdom are paid with grace. Paid with grace. I want you to think about this terminology and think about, you see, salvation is either according to works or according to God's grace. It's either according to you getting paid what you deserve or you getting paid with that which you don't deserve. The Jewish workday of that day, and even in probably a lot of the Roman world itself, but for sure the Jewish workday, would begin at 6 a.m. So at 6 a.m. it would begin, and then it would be a 12-hour workday until 6 p.m. So the early bird workers that came to work, went into the vineyard that day, they work a full how many hours? Do the math. Not the new math, the real math. 12 hours. Not almost 12, not about 12, 12 hours actually. So 12 hours, they worked 12 hours while the last workers came at 5 o'clock. There's only one more hour to work in the day. 12 hours versus a peasly, minimal 1 hour, nothing. And you know, the last hour is just trying to kind of clean up and put away things and get ready for the next day. You know how the end of the last hour of the day is, right? That's true back then as it is today. So at the end of the day, the master tells his foreman, his supervisor, to go out there, call the laborers together, pay them their wages, verse 8, beginning with the last up to the first. You know something crazy is about to happen. Let's pay the last guys first and then the first guys last and see what happens here, right? So the men that worked, verse 9, the men that worked only 1 hour are paid a denarius. What had Jesus, or rather, excuse me, what had the master promised to pay the 12-hour workers? A denarius, a one denarius. So these 1 hour workers get a whole denarius, a whole day's pay for only working 1 hour. So those hired first thought for sure, verse 10, hey, they got a whole denarius. How much might we get? And you know there's excitement. They're talking. And you know the 12-hour workers especially, they're probably going, hey, we might actually get a 12 days of pay here. Pretty much 2 weeks of pay for just working one day. This guy's generous. Wow, this is amazing. He's doing more than he promised us. This is amazing. But what happened? Verse 10, they were disappointed when they too only received one denarius. Actually, they were more than disappointed, though, weren't they? They were really angry. They were begrudging. Look at verse 11 and 12. We'll read these again. Jesus said, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last workers only worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal. That's a very important phrase. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. In essence, they're saying to the master, this is not fair. This is not right. We demand equal rights. We demand equal pay. You may have promised us one denarius, but you gave them one denarius. It is only right that we get more. This is wrong of you, master. But the question I want to pose, did they receive less for doing more work? That's a slippery question. Be careful. Did they, in fact, receive less money for doing more work? Now, if this parable were about business management, we might be tempted to say yes, but I would argue, and I'm not saying run a business this way, but I would say, actually, even a business owner can choose to be as generous. I know this is not popular, but they can choose to be as generous as they choose with whom they want to be generous with because it's their money, just like the parable says. But that aside, because Christians disagree about that potential, I don't want to cause a hubbub or split hairs or whatever. As long as the owner's not motivated by racism or favoritism or whatever, he can do what he wants to with the money. But what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable, without me getting into trouble, right, is spiritual. It's not about how to run a business. The point is a spiritual lesson. And here's what it is. God chooses out from the world the workers that he places in his kingdom. God chooses that, who work there. And we are chosen according to grace. By his grace and our daily wages in this kingdom. When God saves us, we are paid, if you will. We receive a wage for working in his kingdom, and it is grace. God graces you every day because you are his people in his kingdom. He chose you by grace. He keeps you in here by grace. He pays you with grace, grace upon grace, because grace is the currency of heaven. There are false gospels, false teachers, false understandings of what the gospel is that has this idea that the currency of heaven is good works. You're saved by grace, but you stay in by good works, or you grow according to good works. No, it's grace upon grace upon grace. The currency of heaven is grace. No person deserves to be there, and everyone who will be there by grace. Therefore, no one in God's kingdom gets more or less eternal life. That doesn't even make sense. Nobody's going to get more or less eternal life. We are going to get the grace of God to even be there. Number three, God's grace is right and therefore fair. One way that you know that you're getting really close, if not spot on, to understanding what grace is actually is when you begin to go, I don't know if this is fair. So as much as we want to criticize what's being said here, in some ways, you actually are starting to understand what grace is if you're tempted to go, but how is that fair, God? Because that is always the accusation that the world makes against Christianity and the teaching on grace. Read the book of Romans and see how Paul over and over and over again defends the doctrine of grace. He poses it with questions that he's getting from his enemies from the world, from the unbelieving world. And he says, no, you misunderstand grace. Grace is not so that you can sin more, so that it abounds, for example, as we're accused of. Grace is grace. Verse 4. Grace is right and is fair. Verse 4 tells us that the master of the house said he will give whatever is right. He will give whatever is right to the 9 a.m. people, which was one denarius. He will give right to the 12 o'clock, the 3 o'clock. And by virtue of consistency, that means he will do what is right by the 5 o'clock people too. Whatever God does, just like the master of the house, it is right. So the master can rightly say then, verse 13, friend, I am doing you no wrong. I can't believe in a loving God would send people to hell. How could a loving God this and a loving God that judge? I can't see that. Friend, God does no one wrong. What about people who have never heard of the gospel and they still are condemned to judgment? God does not do anything wrong. That's your answer. But we don't have to have a reply. I don't know all the answers and all the ifs and the buts and the whatever. I don't have to. God sits in the heavens, the psalmist declares, and he does what is right and he does whatever he pleases. And that's all we have to say. We don't have to be God. Yet we try to be God in answering these questions that we don't know all the answers to. But at the end of the day, the answer is God is good and he is right. So here, the master of the house, God's grace is right, therefore it is fair, which leads to point number 4. God's grace is his free will generosity. You see, in the battles and the arguments and the discussions and the people getting upset or whatever about free will, there's one being in the universe that tends to be overlooked. People forget that God has rights too. And that God is right. People, we tend to forget that God is free. He has free will. God has not just free will, but the ultimate free will. To be God is to be absolutely free in regards to righteousness and holiness and love and grace and mercy and judgment. All that God is, he is completely free and he does as he pleases. The master of the house, back into the parable, goes on. This is a picture. I mean, if this guy represents God, then God is speaking to you and me about his will. Look at verse 14 and 15. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? That's God. That is God's attitude about you and me when we begrudge what we have or don't have. This is such an important practical teaching. As the master of his own kingdom, God's free will usurps man's free will. Now, he does it in a way that is righteous and good and fair. But do not underestimate the will of God. Do not overlook it. Do not try to usurp it because you will be crushed by it. He is free to do as he pleases. Why would you and I want a God other than? Why would you want a God who is handcuffed to puny men and puny demons and the whims of nature? Why? No, I want a God who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, all-determining, all-wise. I hope that's what you want. I want a God who's in control, amen? Not a God who is at the mercy of me in any respect. The good news is he's not. I am his servant. Whether as a believer or an unbeliever, I am under him. He is God. He is free to do as he pleases. He is free to determine who receives what and how much. You were born in the United States of America. Even if you weren't born with much, you were born with so much more than many people in this world. And you can say, well, that's not right and that's not just of God. No, God chooses where you were born, and he will choose where you die. He will choose the things in between. You will go through valleys that you didn't really want to go through, but by the will of God, you will go through them. And you will ascend the mountains, some of which you may not have wanted to ascend, but you will, because God is in control. Therefore, God is just in his dealings, not just with his chosen people, but with all people. He is right. He is fair. He is just. And he will always keep his promises. This master kept his promise. He kept his promise to the first workers, and he kept his promise to all the workers all the down the line. He kept his promises. That is God. So the point is this. Who cares whether or not a Christian has worked longer or shorter or endured more or less difficulty in their work in God's kingdom? And before you think, that doesn't happen to us. I've been a pastor a long time, and I hear stuff. You hear the people, you hear the hearts of people, and they're just venting sometimes, and maybe they don't mean it, but it happens. And sometimes it is serious. And, you know, well, they haven't done as much as I've done. I mean, these are just generic statements, but it kind of goes like this. Well, they haven't spent as much time on this as I have, or prayed as much as I have, or studied the Bible as much as I have. They haven't sweated as much as I have. They haven't given as much money as I do. I've had people, this was years ago, many years ago, I've had people come to me, or it'll get back to me, things like, well, I give my money to that church, and this is all the way it ought to be. And we're sitting there going, No. All of your money and my money, it's all God's. He is the sovereign Lord. So who cares how hard you've worked? Now, we do care how hard you work. Don't get me wrong. We'll balance that off in a second. But it's not about how much and how long. And then you use that as a superiority complex of, well, I should receive more honor and blessing and attention and praise because of what I've done. This parable is teaching us, no, you're not. You're not to receive more praise. You're not to receive more of anything. Be thankful you're in the kingdom. This is the very begrudging attitude that the first century religious leaders had toward the new converts that Jesus was seeing come into the kingdom, particularly through John the Baptist preaching. John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles, the disciples, the early disciples, they were preaching and teaching. And the Bible tells us that prostitutes and tax collectors are coming into the kingdom. They're believing the kingdom news about Jesus, whereas the Pharisees just become less and less and less and less believing all the while. It's the point of the parable of the two sons I mentioned earlier. I'm going to read this because I think it's helpful. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. Jesus is speaking a parable that is to be applied to Israel, and by extension, any of us that fit the bill too. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said, and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes," they're saying, "and I'm not going." But then they end up obeying the Father, going. "They go into the kingdom of God before you, for John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Not only did the scribes and the Pharisees hate the idea of repentant prostitutes and tax collectors being ushered into the kingdom, but they also are going to come to hate the fact, and did in Jesus' ministry as well a little bit, as Jesus preached to the Gentiles and the Samaritans in particular. But in the book of Acts, the Pharisees are going to hate that the Gentiles are being invited to come into the kingdom. And you know what? And being invited without having to do what? Keep the Sabbath, be circumcised, and observe the dietary food laws. And we see the intensity of their scorn when Paul entered the temple in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. Look at Acts 21, 27 through 28. When the 7 days were almost completed, Paul had been fasting. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Paul is teaching people to disobey Moses. He's telling people that Gentiles, they don't have to be circumcised to come into the kingdom. They don't have to observe the literal Sabbath on Saturday. They don't have to observe the dietary food laws like no pork and no shellfish and things like that. Therefore, they are heretics. They're heretical false teachers. They rejected the notion of Gentiles coming into God's kingdom. Last but not least, I think it's last, number 5. God's grace is received by faith, not works. This is the foundational truth of the gospel that we cannot overemphasize. If we're going to be guilty of anything at Grace Life, I hope it's being guilty of talking about God's grace a lot and the nature of grace and how it's undeserved, unearnable, it's a gift. It must be taught again and again. Why? Because our hearts must continually be saturated, remain saturated with the grace of God. Because the enemy of grace is self-righteous works that we think that we must do or that we've done enough of to earn God's good pleasure. Grace is the antidote. God has the right to save whom he wants to save, when he wants to save them, how he wants to save them, and he has the right to reward those whom he saves according to his good pleasure. By grace, we are paid with grace. But the perennial mantra of the world is this. We hear it all the time. This is not new either. The perennial mantra of the unbelieving world is equality, equity. Now, I think you probably are too, I hope. I recognize there is inequality in the world. Absolutely. There's inequitable circumstances in the world because we live in a world of sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't fight against it and do what we can against it, pray against it, whatever the case may be. But listen to me. God's grace is not about equity and equality. And this is why the world hates the gospel so much. This is not a new thing. So, oh man, the world's watching and they're turning away from the gospel because we're not focusing on equality and equitability here. But God's grace isn't conditioned by anything outside of himself, including the idea of equality and equity. God has the freedom to do as he pleases. Whether it be in his common grace with physical gifts, or it's in his saving grace, talking about his salvation. And what makes this fair is this. You say, it's not fair that God saves some and not others. It's not fair. It is fair. And here's what makes it fair. It is fair because no one deserves to be saved. No one. Those who get saving grace didn't deserve it, and those who don't get it didn't deserve grace either. Any other understanding of this balance denies grace. If it becomes about equality and equity, you have no salvation. You have none. Don't underestimate the seriousness of this parable, therefore. The early bird workers despised the generosity of the master. Instead of embracing his grace toward the other workers, they chose to trust in their own wicked hearts. They should have trusted in the master that he knew what was good and best and right. He knew the circumstances. He knew what was going on. Instead, they accused him of doing what is wrong. And they should have stood there amazed at the grace that they received, because they could have been the people standing in the marketplace to the very end of the day without a job. But they weren't. They were chosen early on. They should have been amazed and thankful that these men who only worked 1 hour, who otherwise wouldn't have got a cent that day to take home to their families to care for themselves, they would have had nothing if this master had not intervened. You should have been happy for them that they received anything, is the idea that they were taken care of by the master. How dare you begrudge the gift of the master to needy people? Jesus has reminded us that as Christians, that all Christians are equal. He's talking about equality. You talk about equity. We have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every drop of that blood was precious and valuable. And I promise you, it took just as much blood to save me as it did you, and vice versa. He did it. Therefore, my brothers and my sisters in Christ this morning, beware of begrudging God's grace. You say, oh, I would never do that. No, you do, and I do too. We do. So therefore, beware. Okay? Beware of begrudging his grace in another Christian's life, or else you may find yourself lacking the very grace that you're begrudging that they've received. It will be stripped away from you. So I didn't think you could lose your salvation. You can't. That's the point. Beware that you don't begrudge the grace of God. Warnings are everywhere in the New Testament. Paul gives warnings. Peter gives warnings. John, they all give warnings. Jesus warns us. Don't assume the grace of God. Don't begrudge the grace of God in someone else's life. I believe Hebrews 12, verse 15 is a great reminder of this danger. And I close with it. It's a great reminder of begrudging God's grace. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Most of the time we get into trouble in our walk with Christ, in our walk with each other as we follow Christ, is we get this, oh, man, she, look at that grace of God she got. I want some of that. We're looking over here at the grace in a way. Step back and see the big picture of the grace of God in both your lives. And you leave the rest up to God. It's not your business what God gives whom in his kingdom. It's God's business. And we are to do what? Instead of begrudge, praise be the Lord God for his generosity toward his people. How do we obtain this grace? The text says, don't fail to obtain it. How do you obtain it? The same way you obtained it in the first place, by faith in Jesus Christ. How do you maintain it? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn from the sins that will make you become a bitter person and make you fall into unbelief, let's say, by trusting in Christ, believing Christ, turning from our sins, turning the scandalous generosity of his grace. The world doesn't understand it until they believe it. And when they believe it, you don't have to convince them anymore, because we know we didn't deserve it. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you, O Lord, to help us to not be offended by your grace at work in us and in the lives of others. Lord, why in the world would we be bitter about you giving other people what they don't deserve when we ourselves didn't deserve it either? Lord, some of us were saved at a young age, before we got into the world and got into the outright rebellions that typically characterize many lives of unbelievers. Others of us got a little older. We didn't get saved till we got older. And we saw some years that were pretty painful and devastating. Some of us were raised up in churches that were biblical and solid, and others of us were raised up in churches that wouldn't know what the gospel was if it hit them between the eyes. Lord, whatever our circumstances, whether we're Johnny come latelys or we've been here a while, Lord, do not let us begrudge your grace in each other. Remind us that we all stand upon your saving grace, or we don't stand at all. Humble us with your mercies. Humble us with your kindness and your affectionate love toward us, so that we will be better equipped to turn to one another and offer each other the same. Holy be your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We'll